Paul, in his treatise to the church in Rome, in turning to affirm to the believers in Rome that he still has love for Israel, that they are still his people, that he still has hope for them, he addresses in the 9th chapter through the 11th chapter God's current dealing with that nation, his sovereign right to set them aside for a period of time if he chooses to, and take them back up again. And in his discourse to them, he makes this statement in chapter 9, the first 9 verses. Paul says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But, Paul says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." There is a remnant. And he says, "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of the promise: "At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." So the promise that we have been tracking is now in Isaac. The seed is going to come through Isaac. Isaac is an interesting individual among the patriarchs because although he lived the longest, he lived 180 years, yet the least is recorded about him. There's only really one chapter in the whole narrative, Genesis chapter 26, that he really has to himself. The rest he's either sharing with his father Abraham or his son Jacob. He is in many ways just an ordinary man with a great father, or an ordinary father with a great son. And as we follow him briefly in Scripture, he is somewhat eclipsed in the lives of these two giants in the pages of Scripture. Interestingly, only Isaac remained within the boundaries of God's promised land his entire life. He was born within the land and he died before passing through. He headed out. He almost made it past Egypt, but the Lord stopped him. He's the only one that remained. He was the miracle child. He was the one that Abraham waited 24 years for. And God supernaturally worked in Sarah's dead womb to bring something into existence that wasn't, to create a nation out of him. He was the miracle child, but again, he is very small in comparison to his father and his son amongst the pages of Scripture. But even so, God still calls himself by the name of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. When we come to the 23rd chapter, we ended on the 22nd chapter last time, and Abraham had just gone to sacrifice his son Isaac and been prevented by the Lord. There's only going to be one who's going to die for the sins of the people, and it's not going to be Isaac. God will provide his own lamb, and that's coming. That's going to be that seed of the woman. But when we come to chapter 23, Sarah, Abraham's wife, dies. So the author is telling us the 2:24 marriage, the one man, one woman, one flesh marriage through whom the promise is coming, that's done. It's over. So the camera then is going to turn and rest on Isaac. And we are now watching Isaac. No one else is coming from the union of Abraham and Sarah. It's Isaac, the promises with Isaac. And because we're tracking the promise and we know that Isaac isn't the Christ, he's not the ultimate one, we have a problem in the story at this moment, right? We say, well, wait a minute now. It's going to have to come from him, but Isaac doesn't have a 2:24 wife. How's he going to send the seed along to the next generation? So the first thing that our narrator is going to have us do is he's going to introduce us to Isaac's wife. We have a brief chapter 23 where Abraham buries Sarah. And then the next thing you know, we come to the 24th chapter and he is commissioning his servant, his oldest servant. By all accounts, it might be Eliezer that Abraham spoke of in chapter 15, saying, "Lord, let this one be the heir. He's the oldest of my servants." It might be Eliezer, but he's commissioning a servant to go to his people, to his relatives, not to the Canaanites, to acquire a wife for his son Isaac. Now remember, the Canaanites, the sons of Ham, they're cursed people. They're the people that are currently inhabiting the land. They are an idolatrous people. They don't know the Lord. They're not a people that can cohabit there with the promise. So he's saying, don't go to this people. Go to my relatives, which conveniently are listed at the end of the 22nd chapter. The author says, oh, by the way, Abraham found out that his brother, he had some children. And we're going to come back to that after you bury Sarah. So he buries Sarah, and then he sends his servant to go find Isaac a wife. Now, this is a very interesting account because as we follow this servant, he's making a trip to a place he's never been before to find a people he's never met. And from one of those people, he is trusting that the angel of the Lord that Abraham says is going to go with him is going to guide him to the right individual to make his journey successful and send that individual back with him on his word to marry Abraham's son, who they've never met. And we see him do a very interesting thing in chapter 24. This servant makes this statement to himself. Let's start in 12. O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now, may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one with whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. So basically he's saying, Lord, give me a sign, give me some way that I can tell who the girl is that you want for Isaac to marry. Now, I'd like to just go ahead and mention, we have to be careful when we're looking at the Old Testament text. When we're going through these historical narratives, we are not finding life principles. That's not what this narrative is about. It's not about how you ought to operate in your life. It's not about leadership principles. Or things that, like daily application. How can I be successful in my business? If you apply these principles, it will not go well for you. Because that's not what's going on in this narrative. This narrative is following one thing. It's a story. It's a story about the Christ. And we are following that seed. And that is all that's in here. You will have some commands down the line. You'll have commandments in Deuteronomy, a book of the law. And those, you can take those. It's direct application. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. But you do not have life principles here. And I'll give you an example why. If you are following what this servant is doing, he is basically, he would be looking for an omen. It would be the same thing as if you, on your daily routine, were saying, you know, Lord, I don't know if I should take this job or if I should take that job. So how about if my favorite song plays on the radio in between work and home, that's going to be a sign for me as to whether I should do this or not. Is that okay? Is that something a Christian should do? Turn briefly, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'm going to start in verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughters pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up to the dead. You're not to look to omens. You're not to look to these signs. You're to trust in the word of the Lord. That's his command. Now, we don't see the servant doing that. We're following a narrative. But this is God's command. You look later on, you'll see him say, he talks about raising up another Moses. He's going to say, it's going to come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak, I'm going to require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know when the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that's the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. He dies. So if someone's going around and said, the Lord told me blank. The Lord has led me blank. If the Lord hasn't said that, you've spoken presumptuously in the Lord's name. We don't do that. So as we go through this account, in the Genesis account, and we are watching these people, we're watching special individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Joseph, Moses, whoever. These are God's anointed individuals. You are not David, you are not Moses, you are not Abraham. We're not looking for life principles or some sort of application of how I can be successful in my job. No, we're following the story of the Christ. We're following that seed here. We'll get to some application later, but right now, we're looking, we're just following, and this is how it goes down. Abraham's servant goes, he makes this, he determines by this sign, this is how I'm going to know who the individual is going to be, the right one to marry. Rebecca comes out, she follows, she gives the sign. He goes back to her family, they let her go. She gets married to Isaac. Chapter 24. When we come to chapter 25, Isaac's married. Do we still need Abraham in the story? No, we're done with Abraham. We appreciate you, Abraham. We appreciate having you in the story, but we're following the seed, and now the seed is with Isaac, who has his wife, his 224 wife. We can track it. Thank you. You can exit the story now, and that's exactly what he does. He speedily exits the story. Abraham marries another wife in chapter 25. It's just briefly mentioned at the beginning. He marries Keturah, and he has sons and daughters. And he has a concubine, and he has sons and daughters with her as well. And he gives them gifts while he lives, and he sends them all away, just like Ishmael. He gives them gifts and sends them away. There is no inheritance for them in the land. Isaac is the son of promise. He has the promise of the land, and the seed is coming through Isaac. Abraham's descendants will be named through Isaac. So he has other sons, other daughters. We're not really interested in them. Just like, remember Genesis chapter 5? We're following that genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so who had Lamech. Oh, he had other sons and daughters. But we're not really interested in them. We're following one story. So Abraham, he has these other sons and daughters, sends them away. He dies. The story continues. And that's where we come to where our reading was today in verse 19 of chapter 25. We find that Rebekah conceives. And she conceives in a similar situation to Isaac's father and mother. You see, she also has a problem. She also is barren. So Isaac has to intercede for her. And once again, the Lord, through a miraculous work, brings into existence something completely new. Something that could not exist apart from his supernatural work. He brings into existence a set of twins, Jacob and Esau. Interestingly enough, when we come to verse 23, the narrator is going to give us a heads up. Listen to it. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. So the narrator is saying, I know we're normally following a pattern with the oldest son. Don't follow that. Look at the youngest son. The promise is coming through the youngest son. Before they're even born, the Lord gives this revelation. It's going to be through the younger son that the seed is going to follow. Why is the promise going to go through the younger son? Why does it skip? Paul is going to make another statement on this in that chapter we read earlier in our discussion. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Paul says, not only this, not only did Sarah have Isaac through whom the promise is coming through, but there was Rebekah also. And when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, they had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What Paul is saying is, based on God's sovereign choice, he is choosing how this promise is going down the line. It's not Ishmael, not the son of works, it's Isaac. It's not going to be Esau, it's going to be the younger. It's going to be Jacob. We are tracking the promise based on God's sovereign choice. Remember, from the get-go, God chose Abraham out of the nations for no reason. Not because Abraham was unusually a spectacular moral individual. He was a pagan. God's sovereign choice, in order to institute his redemptive plan, chose him. He's the boss. He calls the shots. He's running the show. So God makes the choice, not based on the individual who wills or runs, but he is sovereignly making that decision. It's going to be Jacob. It's not going to be Esau, through who the descendants will be named. And it's important to note, in Romans chapter 9, we're talking about nations here, right? What is the quote that Paul uses? It's in our verses today, verse 23. He says, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. This is a prophecy about nations. Ever since we've come to chapter 12, we're following nations. We were following individuals 1 through 11. Now we're on a grander scale. We're on nations. So even if we follow and we track Jacob and Esau's life, Esau never serves Jacob in their lifetime. Jacob serves Esau. He's going to serve him some red stew to try to get his birthright. He's also going to, at the end of Jacob's story, come to Esau, who has a vast amount of wealth and armies, and he's worried that Esau is going to take his wrath out upon him and his family. So when he sees him, he bows down to him and calls him Lord. We're not just talking about Jacob and Esau, two individuals. We're talking about the peoples that are coming from them. This is a prophecy of nations, not just these two individuals. So, our camera is going to turn now. It was on Isaac briefly. It's on him for almost half a chapter. And now we're already bumping our camera over. The narrator says, watch Jacob. The story's following along Jacob. And we're just moving right along following this promised seed. Now, it is interesting to note that although God has made his choice known, evident, he says, I'm choosing the younger, Isaac's choice is still Esau. We'll find in verse 28 of chapter 25, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for gain. Isaac loved Esau for his works, what he could do. Isaac loved Esau because he was a skillful hunter. Isaac loved Esau because he loved his food. He was using what was good in his sight, that base wisdom. His God was his appetite, contrasted with his wife, Rebekah, who just loved Jacob. No explanation needed because she is cherishing the desires and character of God. God reveals to Rebekah that Jacob's going to be the one, and she cherishes it. That's it. So no reason is given, but we're watching, and we're watching Isaac start early on, moving right away from God's desires. His heart's far from him. And when we come to the 29th verse, we find this story, the story that we're all familiar with, Jacob taking Esau's birthright. And the question is, when we come across anything in this story, it's only in the story because it matters to the story, right? So why is this in the story? What is the author trying to tell us? You already told us that Jacob's going to be the one that ends up with the promise. Why do we need this in the story? Why is it here? When the boys grew up, 27, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man. He was living in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom, red. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau says, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is that birthright to me?" But Jacob says, "First, swear it to me." So he swore it to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. What is this doing in the story? The author is doing a couple of things here. First, it is possible that he is showing Jacob's early propensity to try to acquire God's promise through his own means. Have we seen that before in the story? Is that familiar? Abraham trying to acquire God's promise. Ultimately, he goes to Hagar to try to get the son of promise. He is working through his wisdom, his means. We're going to see that same thing start popping up early on with Jacob. But there is a greater reason given, and it's given in verse 34 when it says, Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. In contrast to Jacob, the author saying, look, Esau does not care about this. He hates the promise, and there's only two teams in this story, right? Team seed of the woman, team serpent. If you hate the promise, the seed of the woman that's coming, what team are you on? Well, it's only two teams. You're on the other one. And if Jacob is contrasted with him, who's Jacob aligned with at this point? He's aligned with God. He's aligned with the seed of the woman. He's drawing the line in the sand. The author is making it plain for us early on so we can follow the story. So it's not so much condemning Jacob for his actions. It doesn't say anything negative about Jacob at all. Rather, it's condemning Esau for his rejection of the promise, saying that he's a follower of Satan, as evidenced by his hatred or his despising his birthright. When we come to chapter 26... this story is going to start to get a little bit more complicated. Isaac, their father, is going to start following a familiar pattern. He started going down. We saw that he was not sticking with God's desires, with God's character. He's favoring Esau over Jacob because he likes what Esau can give him. Now in chapter 26, verse 1, we're told there's a famine in the land besides the previous one. The previous famine, remember, with Abraham? So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. I mean, this is just all rinse and repeat. Abraham sees a famine in the land that the Lord told him to go to, the promised land. There's a famine, so he hightails it towards Egypt. But there's a problem when he gets to Egypt, right? Because his wife is beautiful. So he says, well, they'll probably kill me to try to get my wife, so I better tell them that she's my sister. And then Pharaoh ends up taking his wife, and God ends up striking Pharaoh. And then it repeats with Abimelech. Now we have Isaac. It's the same thing. He's going to first leave, and because of a famine, just like Abraham, he's going to hightail it. But God's going to interrupt him on the way. He's going to say, don't you dare leave this land. And he gives him the promise. Verse 3 says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you. He also repeats the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac. He says, I will bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give these lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father, Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac stops. He doesn't go all the way. but he dwells in Gerar. He doesn't go back. He just doesn't go any further. Instead of turning around, he chooses to dwell near a Gentile settlement. But he feels this is going to put his life at risk, like his father. So, verse 7, when the men of the place ask about his wife, he says, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. So he is repeating Abraham's mistake. We know how all this is going to turn out if the Lord allows it to continue. However, the Lord is going to help Isaac move. A lot of times you'll hear people say that, "I think that I don't know if God wants us here. I really think that he might want us in another place. Maybe it's another location. Maybe it's in another vocation. I don't know if I'm in the place that God wants me to be." You're going to find, as we follow through the story, if God wants you to be somewhere, he has a very good way of making you move. In Joshua, the 24th chapter, he uses hornets. And he helps a couple kings move right out of that city so the sons of Israel can inhabit it. In Acts chapter 8, he allows great persecution to fall on the young Christians. He allows Stephen to be killed. Saul, who becomes Paul, is going around persecuting Christians, so they dispersed from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea. He helps them move. Or as we saw already in Genesis chapter 11, when the nations had just begun to be formed and they were supposed to spread and inhabit the earth, and they dwell in one area and build a tower, he helps them move, doesn't he? He confuses their languages and they say, "Well, I guess I just don't want to be here anymore because I can't communicate with you," and they disperse. Here he helps Isaac get his act together and helps him move. How? Look at verses 13, 14, and 16. I'll start 12. "Now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy." Verse 14, "For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him." Go to 16. "Then Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us.'" God's first movement is to have Isaac become prosperous to the degree that he starts producing friction with the king that he's buddied up with. He's going to sour their relationship. So the king's going to say, "Please, you need to go. You've got to move." But he doesn't only do that because Isaac doesn't want to make a complete return still. He doesn't want to go back where the Lord is directing him. The Lord's trying to get him back to Bethel. He doesn't want to return. So what does he do? Well, the first thing is, the Philistines have stopped up all the wells that Abraham dug when he was in this area the first time. So if Isaac is going to dwell in the land with his vast herds and flocks and servants, he's going to have some way to provide water for them. So he tries to dig some wells. But as he digs the wells, the Philistines follow him along and say, "No, no, 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 no. This is our well." He doesn't want to contend with them. He goes to the next area, digs a new well. They contend with him again. He moves a little bit closer and a little bit closer until he finds his way back to Rehoboth. That's the last well that he digs, and he goes up from there to Beersheba. And of course, now that he's made it back to the place the Lord is directing him, that very same night, verse 24, "The Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am the God of your father, Abraham. Do not fear, I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant, Abraham.'" He's gotten to the land. He's where the Lord wants him. Now he needs to assume his position. Now, if you remember, because we're dealing with nations at this point, but we don't have a nation, we just have an individual, Abraham was acting as though he were a nation. So he was interceding on behalf of kings and nations. He had to pray for Abimelech. Abimelech's whole household, his kingdom was cursed. And the Lord tells him, "Hey, well, talk to Abraham and he'll intercede for you." Because it's the Lord's word is going to Abraham, who's to rule over the nations. He's to rule them and bless them. He's sitting in that spot of Israel right now. Well, now Abraham's gone. Isaac's in the spot. And now that he's in the land, in the location the Lord wants him, we find, verse 26, Abimelech is coming to him now from Gerar with his advisor and Phicol, the commander of his army. And they say, verse 29, you are now the blessed of the Lord. We are recognizing your position, and they're asking him not to cause them any trouble. They want his blessing. They don't want to have to fear that he's going to come down and destroy them. We've treated you well. Please treat us well. We recognize that the Lord is with you. So we're coming to you as the intercessor. He is assuming that position. This is about as far as Isaac's story is going to go. He still hasn't really fully fit into that spot that Abraham did. We didn't follow him as long as Abraham. We watched Abraham's various trials and his responses to his failures and brief successes until we saw that finally the Lord had taken the seat in the throne of his heart. But when we come to chapter 27, we see not so with Isaac. And when we find him, it came about when Isaac is old and his eyes are too dim to see, he is calling his older son Esau and saying, my son, behold, now I'm old and I don't know the day of my death. Grab your gear and your quiver and your bow. Go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. Isaac is preparing to bless Esau. Now, it is critical to notice, he who's been doing what's right in his own eyes now is in a position where the Lord has blinded him. He cannot see. He can't do what he wants to do because he cannot see clearly to do it. As long as he was able to see and discern and use his wisdom and conniving to try to obtain the promise, he was working through those means. But now the Lord has dimmed his eyes, and we know because we know the story, that's how the Lord is going to make sure the promise comes to Jacob. But right now, as far as Isaac's concerned, he wants to bless Esau, who despised the birthright. Now, what is the blessing that Isaac wants to give to Esau? What is this blessing? Let's read it. Chapter 27, verses 28 and 29. Isaac wants to tell Esau, may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you. He is trying to pass on this Abrahamic promise to Esau. Furthermore, you'll see him explain it more in verse 37 when he's telling Esau what Isaac has obtained. He says, behold, I've made him your master, and all his relatives I've given to him as servants. And with grain and with new wine I have sustained him. He's trying to put this Esau, this seed of the serpent, this devil child, he's trying to put him in the spot. Is that good? Is that going to fly in our story? As readers were saying, no, no, this is a problem. But who's going to save the day? Rebekah's going to save the day. The woman that God has sovereignly guided into Isaac's life, the woman who cares for the promise. Remember early in Genesis, Genesis 3, 17? The women are desiring this one to come, to rule over. That's what they're desiring. Rebekah's going to fix this situation promptly. When we come to verse 6, we find that she's overhearing what Isaac is trying to do. She knows that Isaac prefers Esau, but she overhears his plan. And what does she do? It's time to get into action. She gathers Jacob together. She says, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to prepare a savory dish. You're going to put on your brother's clothes. We're going to put some wool, some goat hair on your arms. We're going to send you into Isaac because he can't see. And he's going to bless you. Jacob says, whoa, now my father may realize that we're deceiving him. And I might receive a curse instead of a blessing. She says, doesn't matter. I'll receive that curse. Let it be on me, not on you. Now, when we read stuff like this in the story, and we're going to come across all kinds of examples like this. Tamar's coming up in Genesis 38. And we're trying to determine who is doing what's right. How do you determine what is right in the story? What is the purpose? What's the narrative? The ones who are jealous for the seed, the ones who are following God's desires, the ones who are aligning themselves with the seed of the woman, they're in the right every time. Those are the ones that are seen righteous. That's why Tamar, when we come up and she tricks her father-in-law, she pretends to be a prostitute and obtains seed through him. She is called righteous because she valued the seed. She valued this Christ, this one who's going to come. So here they're deceiving Isaac, but they are valuing the promise. So they send him in. And he deceives him. And gets out just before Esau returns. And of course, when Esau walks in, it's too late. Isaac realizes it, but he says, no. He did it. He did receive the blessing, and he will be blessed. Your brother came in deceitfully, verse 35 says. He has taken away your blessing. Whose blessing was it? Whose blessing was it to give? Or Esau's words in verse 36. He took away my birthright. Now he's taking away my blessing. Was it ever Esau's blessing? No. It's the Lord's blessing to give. The Lord's choice, right? By Lord's choice, he has chosen Jacob, not Esau, Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Abraham out of the nations. They have this thing all backwards, and Isaac's mind has been off. His eyes have been off this because of his love for his son and what his oldest son can do this whole time. But the blessing goes to the one that the Lord has chosen. It goes to Jacob, and as a result, when we come to the end of it, verse 41, we find the older brother, he's planning to kill him. He's going to eradicate Isaac because Isaac trusts in the promise. Now, where have I heard that before? This story is just repeating again and again, right? Cain kills Abel because Abel has regard for the promise, and thus he despises him. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, no harmony between these two kingdoms. It's just going to play out again and again. There's only two sides in the story. There's only two sides in the story today. The seed of the woman did come today. The Christ we know has come in history. But how you relate to him makes all the difference. That's heaven and hell. It's not what you do. It's not how good you are or how good you think you are. Do you know the Son? If you love the Son, you have the love of the Father. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father's love. There's a story about Abraham Lincoln when he was amidst some severe difficulties and he's having to make a tough decision. Some individuals approached him and advised him. They said, Abe, you need to ask the Lord, ask him to be on our side. Abraham says, well, let me advise you. What we need to do is make sure we get on the Lord's side. There's only two sides in this. There's no bartering. It's the Lord, it's the seed of the woman, it's the Christ, or it's the serpent, period. Put your faith and trust in Christ. That's the only way you can be saved. That is the only way you can have a right relationship with the Lord today.